Good morning again. It is certainly true that the ways of God are inscrutable, but it's equally true that barking in the spirit will probably lead to a pastoral visit. We have come to Galatians 5. We've come to the first half of Galatians 5. You may have noticed that we're taking fairly large blocks each week, in part because I didn't want Galatians to drag into an eight-month thing, and also because I'm trying to get this finished up by Easter. So we will be reading verses 1 through 15. Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul, at this point, has really kind of made all his big arguments for really clarifying people's understanding of the principle of law-keeping and the principle of grace. And when we speak of law-keeping and when we speak of being justified by the law, I personally would really take the large view that he's not differentiating whether we're talking about being justified for being justified before God as the judge, you know, that first real entrance into grace, into a relationship with the Father, or whether it's talking about more the process of living as a Christian, and how do we daily live righteously? How do we daily live in such a way that it's pleasing to God? How do we live the way that God wants us to? Usually the word justification looks pretty specifically at the first aspect, but I think here we're really talking about something, the whole spectrum of it. Because Paul's writing to a believing church, surely there were people mixed in there who hadn't really come to living faith yet. But he's writing to a church. He's writing to believers, primarily, for whom the question of how to enter into salvation was probably settled. And also because through the course of the letter, he's really been shifting back and forth a little bit between looking at initial justification and looking at the question of how you live further. A good example of that is when he said to them, are you now, having begun in the Spirit, are you continuing in the flesh? You know, that passage alone means that to some of the people, he's talking not about initial justification, but how do we live in a manner that is pleasing to God? So he's kind of, through the whole letter, he's really differentiated between, again, whatever our primary concern is, whether it's somebody in need of initial salvation, initial justification, or whether it's somebody looking for how then do I live, he's delineated grace, where the Spirit where God, his love is just that tidal wave, you know, that's just waiting to break out, that God's attitude towards us is fixed, or this habit or way of life or attitude or view that how God relates to us, God's attitude towards us, God's desire for us is somehow dependent on what we do. Whether it's keeping Old Testament law, which was maybe an issue for some in the Galatians, or whether it was simply this principle of law-keeping, of setting yourself some kind of list of rules, setting yourself some kind of norm. And maybe it's not the church dictating to you a norm, but you yourself just saying, I want my life to look like this, 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 and then trying hard, disciplining yourself, cracking down on yourself when necessary, to live up to that norm that you have set up. Through the letter, Paul's been differentiating these two. And then he describes the two as freedom, right? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself, and the other he calls the yoke of slavery. So at this point, he kind of differentiates them as freedom and the yoke of slavery. In the next passage, he speaks a little bit of circumcision, and it's a little bit, can be a little bit confusing unless we differentiate that he uses it in two different meanings. At the beginning of the next paragraph, he says, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. He says that any man who lets himself be circumcised, that he's obligated to fulfill the whole law. But then at the end of the paragraph, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So, I mean, he's just said, if you're circumcised, Christ is of no value. And then he says that circumcision means nothing. But the key, the thing there is that he's using it in two different ways. Circumcision, as we all know, is a physical thing, has no spiritual significance, but it's symbolic of what? Well, it's interesting. You know, usually, in what it developed into and what it had become at this point, it was a symbol of the person taking on the responsibility of obeying the law. The circumcision at this time was a mark that somebody was going to keep the law. And that's certainly what it was for the Galatians that Paul was writing to. That for them to take on circumcision was to submit themselves and obligate themselves to fulfill the law. But the circumcision wasn't originally given in any relationship to the law. Circumcision was originally given to who? To Abraham, hundreds of years before the law. And it was given to him, as Paul clarifies in another letter, it was given to Abraham as a sign of what God had already done for him. Circumcision originally had nothing to do with the law. Circumcision was a sign given to Abraham, an outward sign of the promise that God had made him. Again, it was coming back to that question of promise versus contract, that God had promised to Abraham, I am going to do this. And it wasn't something dependent on Abraham, it was something completely dependent upon God. And as a mark that God had picked out Abraham and God had promised to do this for Abraham, he gave Abraham the mark of circumcision. And then later, much later, it morphed or developed, and it, you know, arguable, I haven't really thought much about it, whether that's something that God did or whether that's something that God allowed or whether that, but it developed into something of being a mark not of God's promise to Abraham, but of the person's, not what God was going to do, but of what the person was going to do. It developed into that mark of, I am going to fulfill this law. I am submitting myself. I am entering into this covenant. And notice, the covenant, right? The covenantal, that contract between God and Israel. But it was specifically from the person's point of view. I'm going to fulfill this. I'm going to live up to it. I'm going to try hard. I'm taking on myself the obligations of the law. So when the beginning of the paragraph, Paul's using circumcision in that sense of the word, the voluntary act of the person to put himself under the law. But at the end of the paragraph, he's speaking about circumcision just as the outward sign, the fact, the state of whether somebody is or is not. And regardless of any symbolism or relation to that. So he's saying not that circumcision means that Christ is going to be of no value, but if you are taking on obligations, if you're taking on responsibilities, if you're saying that you're going to do something, that is what puts you into the condition here, which is nasty, the condition here which we're going to talk about. And it's not the actual fact of whether or not somebody's circumcised. And I expect that everybody is probably didn't have any confusion on that. But occasionally you run into somebody who's downright concerned because, you know, maybe they were circumcised as a child and then, oh my goodness, Christ is of no value to me. But so don't worry about that. So then he says two things which are frightening. And they do need to be taken very seriously. To me, they are closely related or similar, or at least similar in their effect on me, of places where Paul writes things such as that somebody may have heard the gospel in vain, or when he says that the believers might be ashamed at his coming. Not unbelievers, believers might be ashamed at his coming. Here, he says that some people, some of these Galatian Christians, put themselves into a position where Christ will be of no value to them. That's frightening, that Christ might be of no value. And I don't think that he's saying here that somebody might lose their salvation. I don't believe that this is anything in terms of it changes what Christ is willing to do for us. It has to do with what it is that we're directing our lives towards, what it is that we're aiming ourselves at. If your life, if you, having been born again, having really received the Lord and entered into a relationship with Him, if you have gotten a little off track and you have allowed that little bit of leaven to get in that spreads itself through your being and you develop that habit of trying to live up to something. And that happens. We all have that tendency. We all have that tendency. And you get into churches, and there's this outward image. There's this norm. And we can start trying to live up to something. If that's what you set your life on, if your direction, if what you're trying to do every day, if kind of the path that you've laid out for yourself, your goal, your program, is to fulfill your obligations, you know, to make sure that you read so much every day, to make sure that you pray so much every day, to be at church every Sunday, to be involved in a ministry, to be a good church member, to vote Republican, If that's your list, you know, and you're trying to live up to all the obligations, Christ is of no value to you. In that, He's not interested in that list, and He's not going to help you. You can work on your program. You can take the next step. You can discipline. You can crack down on yourself, and He's going to have no part in it because it doesn't interest Him. It's your program. It's not His program. Now, His attitude towards you, His love, His grace, His desire for you, His program is all still there, and it's in full force, and He's still trying to get your attention. He's still pursuing His goals in your life. But in what you've set yourself, in the direction you're going, in the path that you're taking, He is of no value to you. Now, that doesn't mean that He's not going to get His way eventually, and that doesn't mean that in the grander picture of eternal salvation, Christ is no value to you. But in what you've set yourself on, pursuing law-keeping as a way of making your life successful, He will be of no value to you. And then there's the next portion here. It says that where you who are trying to be justified by law, you have been alienated from Christ. That means separated. Literally, it means separated from Christ. And then the verse, which sometimes you hear a lot, you have fallen away from grace. Now, occasionally, I don't think this happens terribly often, but occasionally you'll hear this verse interpreted to mean that if somebody really gets into heinous sin, that they can lose their salvation. But the passage here is not talking about sin at all. The person in view isn't somebody being attracted to some gross sin. It's the person who's trying to be upright. It's the exact opposite. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say that this verse is talking about somebody who's turning away from grace, turning to law as a way to, you know, make themselves better. If somebody were in the Galatians church, say, to undergo circumcision and take on the obligation of fulfilling the law, that person is in danger of losing their salvation. And we know that both of those things can't be true because Scripture so clearly, from the beginning to the end, goes over and over again that if somebody who has really been born into that relationship with the Lord, that's not going to change, that nothing takes anyone out of His hand. Once He's holding you, He's holding you. And that is settled. Here, what I believe it's talking about is that it's talking about the walls or the separation that we ourselves can put up. You know, God's grace is that force that I really think of it as a tidal wave waiting to just break into our lives. His love is passionately pressing in on us. But there are walls that can be raised up that separate us, that alienate us. And those walls are the things that we put up. And one of those walls that we can put up is that attempt to put our own life in order. That attempt to look at ourselves and say, I need to do this more. I need to do this less. I need to stop doing that completely. And then just to crack down, be tough, discipline, you know, really let myself have it in order to fulfill that image that I have set up. In that position, when somebody is focusing on that, they themselves are putting up a wall. They themselves are alienating themselves from Christ. His attitude towards us hasn't changed at all. His desire for us, his love, his grace is the same as it's always been. It's we that have turned our backs. That alienation from Christ is not, you crossed the line, you finally did it, I'm closing the book, and God turns his back on us. That doesn't happen. But we most certainly do turn our backs on him. We most certainly do alienate ourselves. So very often in the Bible, passive constructions are incredibly, incredibly common. And if you've really kind of dug into the text, you know that very, very frequently passive constructions are a way of saying that God does something without having to name God, because people didn't like to name God in the first century. This, I don't believe, is one of those. This is also a passive construction. You are trying to be justified, have been alienated from Christ. But in this case, I don't believe that God is the agent of that alienation. We are the agent of that alienation. And I think it's very similar with the passage here, you have fallen away from grace. Literally, this falling away from grace means losing your grip on it, losing your hold. And I think the image is of somebody on that rope, you know, holding on for dear life, you know, and then finally losing their grip and falling away from something. This is not God closing his grace off to somebody. This is somebody letting go of it. God has given us his grace. It's coming at us, right? And how do we respond to his grace? Do we take it and do we grip it? Do we hold it close? Oops, there's the microphone. Do we grab it and don't let it go? Or do we get distracted? Are we looking at something else? Are we thinking, oh, look at that, 12 steps to Christian perfection, or whatever it is. You know, whatever it is. And they don't make it that obvious. They're not that ridiculous. But it is out there. It is out there. These programs. And we don't even need the programs. We come up with them all ourselves. This attitude that if I try harder, my Christian life will be better. But when we get distracted with that, we let go. We loosen our grip. That death hold or that life hold loosens a little bit. And then it loosens more and it loosens more and it loosens more. And before you know it, you've lost your grip. You've lost your grip on grace. The grace is there. But you've lost your grip. And that's the falling away from grace. Again, it's not God shutting us out. It's us turning ourselves away from it. It's us losing that intense grip, that passion for what it is that God has declared he's going to do for us. In the next paragraph, Paul speaks a little bit about these people who have come in and have been bringing in this other teaching. Different passages in Galatians, some passages make it really sound like these people were coming in with a very strong anti-Paul message and that they were attacking him. Other passages make it sound as though they were saying, oh no, we're right there with Paul. You know, he just didn't get to these points. You know, and Paul doesn't say that. And this is in here, it's one of those ones that make it sound as though they weren't, you know, that possibly they were trying to play on Paul's authority a little bit. And that's why he clarifies. He says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, you know, if I had stayed with you a few months more, if it had been that I would have gotten around to talking about circumcision. And so he says that, and he takes a very clear stance against these people, wishing that they would remove themselves completely from the picture, using a very interesting little figurative expression. But he also says in here, this passage, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And that shows up several other places in the Bible, and it's always used of sin, and it's always used of the nature of sin that it spreads. And we're not talking about huge, glaring, unbelievable sin, you know, that if somebody takes two wives, soon we're all going to take two wives. It's talking about just little tiny things that we don't even notice. People don't notice the little sins, the little, Russian has a great expression that's like sinets, you know, little, cute, fuzzy, warm sins. You know, those little things that we don't notice, they really do spread through the church. And this attitude of trying to live up to something, of trying to be better, of trying to think about what I want my life to be like and then taking on the program is one of those things that really does spread. When it's allowed to take root in your life in one area, it spreads through the rest of your life. And before you know it, it's spreading to others as well. And in the next paragraph, he comes back to the word freedom that he introduced in the beginning. And he has two warnings. He said that we've been called to be free. Just as in the beginning, he said that it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Kind of redundant there, but you know, really important. That Christ set you free. And why? That you would be free. He didn't set you free so that you would enter into some different commitment, obligation. He set you free that you would enjoy the freedom, that you would stand in it and live in it. He says, you are called to be free, but there are two dangers in your freedom. The first is that you would use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. And you know what? That is always a danger. That is a danger for everyone. And it's a very, very real danger. Now, when he says that indulge the sinful nature, you know, with a phrase like that, the word indulge and then sinful nature, I tend to immediately think of the big, gross things, you know, the obvious, amazing, you know, the big, ugly stuff. But that's not what he's talking about. You know, most of us are not looking for an opportunity to indulge that kind of thing. But there are all kinds of little things, little selfishnesses, little taking care of myself, little things of protecting myself, little things that are oriented on taking care of me. Those things, that self-orientation, that's the indulgence of the sinful nature. And you were not made free of all those obligations, whether it's the obligations of the Mosaic Law or whether it's the obligations of just beautiful modern Christianity. Because modern Christianity paints a beautiful picture. You know, with the big smiling guy with lots of hair and the pretty wife and the kids who are all, you know, but it's not like that. And we know that it's not like that. And yet we see this in front of us so often that we try to live up to it. So we've been set free from that. And we don't have to be in church every week. And we don't have to do this and this and this and this. But we've been set free from those obligations. We've been set free from those expectations, not in order to take care of yourself, not in order to be more comfortable, not in order to, well, you know what, you know, I'm really tired, you know, hey, I'm free, I can sleep in Sunday morning. You know, if that is our freedom, if it's just, hey, I think I have this need, I'm going to take care of myself because there's no obligations. If that's what our freedom is resulting in, then we've completely missed the point. We've been set free. What have we been set free from? Well, we've been set free from sin. We've been set free from the law. But we've also been set free from ourselves. We've also been set free from all of our needs. It was interesting, when we were over in Russia at the very, very beginning, one of the things that I really noticed right away was that people aren't interested in taking care of other people. And I wouldn't be surprised. I haven't been in countries all around the world, but I wouldn't be surprised if America is almost unique in this, that just about everyone is interested in taking care of other people. You know, even if somebody isn't wealthy, they're still giving money to some local charity. You know, even if they have, you know, people are involved. There's a lot of taking care of other people. It's just part of our mentality. The rest of the world is not like that. Russia definitely is not like that. And I was thinking about it, and I realized that in part, there's no way to expect your average Russian to be able to take care of someone else, because his own needs are so overwhelming. Whether he's a millionaire, and there are a lot of them in Russia, or whether he's poor, and there's a lot of them in Russia, either way, his needs, he has no comfort, he has no security, he has no foundation. He's not standing on anything that guarantees him that tomorrow he's going to be okay. And if he's worried about himself, if he doesn't know that tomorrow his children are going to be fed, how can we reasonably expect him to wake up in the morning and say, hey, my neighbor's not off as well off as I. I'm going to go, you know, give him something. It's unreasonable. We are in a completely different situation. Even if we have nothing, we know that when we need it, it will be there. Why? Because Christ said so. Now, that may be only an intellectual knowledge, or we may have some real experience, and our heart may really rest in, I don't need anything, because I have his word, and everything that I really need, he will provide when it is needed. If we have that real conviction, if we have that real foundation, that in Christ, God has already met all of my needs, physical, spiritual, emotional, all of them, that not only will I have food and clothing and a place to live, not only will I have whatever support I need from those around me, if we are really, really convinced that all our needs are and will always be met, needs, very clearly, needs, right? If we are really convinced of that, then we are free of taking care of ourselves. We're free of worrying about whether our needs are going to be met and then giving the surplus to somebody else. Whether it's a surplus of funds, whether it's a surplus of food, whether it's a surplus of things, whether it's a surplus of time, whether it's a surplus of attention, we don't even notice the people around us. Why? Because our attention is consumed on ourselves. We are attentive to our own needs, our own perceived needs. And that does not allow us to be attentive to other people. We don't even notice what's going on around us because we're absorbed with ourselves. That is not the freedom that Christ has set us free to enjoy. He set us free. Why? Not to indulge our sinful nature. Not to look after ourselves. Rather, serve one another in love. We have been set free, and among those things that we have been set free from is this self-orientation. I can tell you 100%, the Word of God declares, God is unequivocal about it, that your needs are met. Whatever that need is, it is met. I remember years ago having a conversation with a brother in Russia about money, and you know, he was talking, he had some good Christian kind of truth about money and stuff, and I told him that Christians don't need money. And he looked at me quizzically, he didn't really quite understand it, and I explained that what I meant is that Christians really do not need money. Now, God may give us money, and he may allow us to use that money to buy food, but God can give us food as well as he can give us money. God can give us clothing as well as he can give us money to buy clothing. Whatever it is, no one has any need of money. We have need of other things. And for the Christian, God can meet all of those needs either through the normal channels, which is what he normally does, or through other channels. And that for Christians, money is an absolute, complete myth. And he thought, oh my goodness, he hadn't heard that before. But it's so basic. It really is basic. Christ has promised to meet our needs. Now, I can tell you that, the Bible knows that, this says that, and I'm sure a lot of you can think of other verses that I'm referring to. But it's different than to really know, to feel, that yes, those needs are met. But it's that's the freedom, that's the truth. The promise in the intellectual knowledge of the verses, that's not the freedom. Somebody can know all the verses and somebody can hear the teaching and they can still be consumed with making sure that their life is taken care of. They can still live in that bubble. That's not the freedom. When we understand with our heart and when we are free to not think about ourselves and not to think about our own needs and not be concerned about tomorrow and not be concerned about next year and not be concerned about retirement and just today say, I have what I need, and then look for the other person. Then we are in the freedom for which Christ set us free, and we can serve one another in love. And he also warns of another danger here. He says the entire law is summed up in a single commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he warns, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And here, he's not really talking specifically about the freedom that we were just kind of talking about now. He's going back to what he said, verses 7, 8, and 9, about that yeast. You've heard me talk a fair amount about the church where we were in Russia, and I think I've said a lot of very positive things about that church. It was an incredible church in a lot of ways. What particularly just blew me away just about daily was the collection of brothers there. There was 25 brothers who were really deeply sold out, committed, walked in close fellowship with Christ, and would do anything for anyone. It was an incredible, incredible church. But, like any church, there were also minuses. And as I think is often the case, the more astounding the positives, the more astounding the negatives can be as well. One of the negatives is the church had a real predisposition to bite and devour itself. And it was because of this leaven. It was this attitude of law-keeping, of trying to put your life in order by making up the list of what the Christian life ought to look like and then being tough with yourself. Because the problem is you start to get tough with yourself. And Paul himself was tough with himself. He beat his body. He disciplined himself. He had expectations. Right? You get tough with yourself and you start getting tough with others. And even if it's not you coming to the brother and saying, brother, you got to cut your hair. Even if it's not that obvious pressure, just your keeping your law sets an example that spreads like leaven. And you know what one of the real dangerous things is there are people who really like to see it. And I don't mean to paint that as, oh, these Judaizers, these awful people who want to see everyone being legalistic. Not at all, not at all. But when you see somebody being tough with themselves, making sure that they're spiffy when they come to church, you know, making sure that their children sit still, these are good things. It's like we said the other day with Ishmael and Isaac. They both look like Abraham. Somebody who's doing the right thing for the right reasons, and the person who is not quite on the right path, sometimes from the outside, they'll look the same. Somebody who's swallowed some leaven, and somebody who's kind of living in this place of keeping their own personal law, from the outside, sometimes they'll look like radiant, great, church-going people. And people like to look at it. And they say, hey, wow, look at that guy. Wow, how do you do that? And it spreads. It really spreads. It does spread. And at first, it seems really good. At first, it looks like, look how churchy we're getting. We're growing. This is so cool. You know, even Ben Herman was wearing a tie the other week. You know, at first,
Ben, are you listening to the recording?
It looks good, but then where does it go? It goes to biting and devouring each other. Because you end up seeing people who want no part of it, maybe in and of themselves, but they see it all around them, and they start to submit, although in the heart there's no submission. In the church where we were in Russia, you know, as in most Russian churches, married women wear head coverings. And that's something that's a tradition from the Orthodox Church, and so it's universal for them. It's not nearly as strange as it is for us. But a lot of the young ladies who have grown up kind of more modern, post-Soviet Union, a lot of Western influence, to them it's, they don't want to do it. Likewise, in the Russian Church, it being very traditional and coming from the very tradition-bound Orthodox Church, in church, and depending on the church, out of church as well, ladies wear skirts, period. And there are a lot of, now, people who don't believe that the Word teaches that. And they have no interest in that. But there's this, even if there's not a rule in the church that you must do this, there's that expectation. And so they submit, although in the heart there's all this rebellion. And it breeds bitterness. And when somebody who's in that position, now they may, till the day they die, never dream of going to church without their head covering. That bitterness, that battle, that unsubmission, isn't going to express itself as slipping off the head covering whenever they get the chance. It's going to express itself that she came without one. And the devouring begins. You know, and I'm using kind of a real catty example, but it happens all over the place. We get tough with ourselves and we expect it of others. Or other people look at us and how good we're doing and they expect it of themselves, the leaven spreading, and they expect it of others, the biting and devouring one another. And it's deadly. It's deadly. It kills churches. It kills people. And why is it? It's because you set yourself on that path of trying to fulfill some kind of obligation. And Christ will have nothing to do with it. He will have nothing to do with it. You're putting up a barrier between you and God. Because he's not going to let you add something to what he's done. He's not going to allow you to add a little bit of your trying to his death on the cross. He's not going to allow you to cheapen what it is that he's done. Imagine if somebody comes to you and gives you a priceless gift. You know, say I'm a pastor, right? And somebody says, oh, you know what? I have a Bible in my attic that belonged to my great-great-great-grandfather, who was this famous preacher. I think his name was Spurgeon. You know, would you like to have it? You know, and he gives me Spurgeon's own Bible with all his notes and everything, right? And I say, oh, this is incredible. And he says, oh, yeah, on auction, you know, valued it at probably like $7,000. But, you know, if you want it, I'm all set. You just take it. Well, goodness, I feel bad. You know, I got $2. You know, that's offensive. That's offensive. I'm valuing your priceless gift at $2. When we set ourselves on that program of taking care of, you know, this ourselves, you know, I can't save myself, but, you know, I can live up to the standard. By doing that, you're adding your $2 to his priceless gift. You're offering Jesus, you know, and that's why he'll have nothing to do with it. And it does. It puts a barrier up. That's what's so worst about it. You can't do both. You can't live in his grace. You can't let that tidal wave wash over you and just ride the wave and at the same time be trying to brush up on a few of the outer things. They contradict each other. And Christ will have nothing to do with our self-program. And when we set off on that course, we turn a little bit in that direction and the wall is going up. And then you turn a little bit more and the wall goes up. And you don't feel his help and you think, not in an intellectual process, but just naturally happens. You don't feel so much help, and so you try harder, and you set yourself, and it spreads in the church. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? Paul has alluded to it in this chapter, in this passage that we have today, and in the next passage he gets into it. It's the same answer as Paul moves from Romans 7 into Romans 8. The answer is the Spirit. Amen. We'll look forward to talking about the Spirit.